Thank you for that. I'm just a bit taken by that because last night my whole message was on bearing witness. And when I woke up this morning, I felt another message to deliver you today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you in Jesus' name. I recognize you as Lord of Lords, and that all glory be unto you, and that you would direct the words of my heart and my mouth, that you would present that which you have desired your people would hear and understand. Lord, without you, they will fall to the floor. Lord, I'm calling upon you to anoint the words that are spoken today, to aliven and quicken them in the hearts of your people, that we might be strengthened, emboldened in the hope that we have in Jesus, and recognizing the long history of your preparation, and that we would indeed be your witnesses in the earth, especially in these turbulent times. So may all glory and honor be to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Gospel of John this morning, and last night I did talk about bearing witness, and it was all surrounding about the idea of John the Baptist giving his testimony, but the fact that the Gospel is itself a witness. It's a testimony of John the Evangelist. And this whole Bible is one way you can consider it, or understand. It's a witness to the reality of the living God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of witness actually is so ubiquitous we often miss it. But it runs right throughout Scripture. And even Jesus himself talks about himself as a witness. A witness to the Father, the words of the Father, the things of heaven. And if you look in John chapter 5, which I'm sure you'll get to at some point, there's just a very dense passage about that very subject. Jesus talking both about John the Baptist and himself as witnesses. But so we have John the Baptist giving that witness. And he first of all, in verses 19 to 52, which I'll read out in a little bit, you'll see that theme unfold. But he firstly bears witness to what he is not. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet that was to come. And so when they ask him, "Who are you?" he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And then, so he is testifying to the coming of Jesus. And when he actually bears witness to the arrival of Jesus, which is at the baptism of Jordan, in the River Jordan, he recognizes him because he sees the Spirit of the Lord descend upon him. And God told him that when you see the one upon whom his Spirit descends and rests, this is he of whom I spoke to you about. And Jesus, and then John says, and this is my testimony or my witness, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. The evangelist John, at the end of his gospel, tells you his purpose. Now, I know Mike preached about this, so you should be all full bottle on what the purpose of the evangelist John had when he wrote it. But he said, I am telling you these signs and wonders so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would receive eternal life. Back in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that any who might believe on him should receive eternal life. So it is a testimony about Jesus, but what's interesting is these particular titles that are given to Jesus. There's numerous, but it seems that Messiah, Son of God, hold a special place in Scripture, and they appear at significant times, which I would like to talk to you about today. But the reason I wanted to address this is because I suspect, now there's a range of people here, and I know you're a Baptist denomination, and I thank the Lord I was born into a Baptist denomination, because they're very strong in the Word. They have a great reverence for the Word of God. You could argue if there's a failing anywhere, they're exalted over and above the Spirit, but you can't do without the Spirit, because the Word is a witness, but the Spirit is the very thing that brings this witness to life in your heart. So you need both. They're indispensable. So some of what I will share with you this morning may not be news to you at all. So I hope in that case it's just a great reminder. But for others, I do hope this is actually revelation for you in the same way it was just an illumination of some of the things that I've been studying over the years and just I continue to be amazed by. But I do suspect that titles like the Messiah... Oops, sorry. Is that better? Thank you. I do suspect that titles like the Messiah, Son of God, don't carry that much meaning sometimes. They just sound like titles that come and go. And yet for the Jews, they hold incredibly deep and rich significance. So there's a tendency, I think, maybe this is because denominations have a tendency to avoid the Old Testament. I don't know why. Some denominations just focus on the New Testament. Some don't even focus on the Gospels. They just preach out of Pauline's letters. So there's a lack in some areas of our understanding. And perhaps we just accept their usage because we assume everyone just knows what they mean. I mean, I became a Christian at 28. And so from day one, I'm hearing these titles. But that kind of just went by the by for a long while. And it's only been through the devotion and study of Scripture that these things have really started to come to light. And even just in this week, some of the things that I felt the Lord's opening up to me were amazing. So part of it is fresh bread for you, because I'm still eating it. Then I hope that it's really inspiring to you. But you see these titles, Christ, Messiah, Son of God, Savior, Lamb of God, Emmanuel. They all speak about the same person, right? So they must all kind of just mean the same thing. Well, no. Each title that is given to Jesus has quite a rich and significant experience that is drawn out of the Old Testament. And they're like themes that run often from beginning to end. And they are developed and they come into a fuller sense or their fullest expression in Jesus himself. And it's a bit like the manifold wisdom of God. It's the manifold expressions of Jesus. You'll know that in the Old Testament, there are many times that God is named a particular name, like Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah God Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. These are just God revealing himself in particular ways. And often when his name is revealed, it's not just saying a title, this is who I am. Actually, God is actually showing and demonstrating through his name what he will be like for his people, both in that time and forevermore. So when Moses is leading the people through the wilderness and they come to fight the Amalekites, and he's up on the mountain and the priests are holding up his arms and Joshua's down in the valley and they conquer the Amalekites. And then at the end of it, Moses builds an altar, a memorial, and it talks about the Lord my banner. It's not just a historical marker, say, oh, this is what happened then. It's actually saying, the Lord is my banner. In other words, he is the one, my ruler, the host of armies who will fight for me in similar circumstances. So when I have to confront my enemies, the Lord is my banner. He is the one who will fight for me. So names have deep significance. So I continue my journey in the study of the Old Testament because it continues to amaze me just how rich and how embedded New Testament is. And the more I understand the Old Testament, the more the New Testament comes to life. And I hope to just give you a flavor of that this morning and that you might be inspired, encouraged to delve deeper, because as you discover the richness of God's Word, you also discover a glory and majesty of a God that is beyond your present understanding. It's why I love the Word so much. And it's why also I say it's the Spirit that you need to bring it alive. But when he starts illuminating his wisdom and his plan throughout history through his Word, it's just to me a marvel that is of immense encouragement to my faith. So we're going to read the passage that was set apart for today. But what I would like you to do as I read it, it's going to be a fairly long passage. I just want you to put your ear toward or pay attention to those two titles, Messiah, Son of God. Just when you hear them, just, oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. Just to give you a sense of focus about
what we're going to hear about the testimony of John the Baptist and the calling of the first disciples. So beginning verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself do not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard this, him, and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him on that day, for it was about the ninth hour. One of two who have heard of John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathan said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thanks be to the word of the Lord. You may have also picked up just how often witness appears even in that passage. And I would certainly encourage you, I'm not sure if last night was recorded, but it's well worth looking into what it means to be a witness. But for this morning, you'll notice that at significant points there's this reference to Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And in order to try and unpack this for you, I want to start with the story of Nathanael, because I'm sure everyone gets stumped when they first hear this. Here's Nathanael being called by Philip. And at the first hint that the Messiah has come out of Nazareth, he's going, "That can't be right. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." So he's predisposed to thinking this is suspect, but I guess I trust Philip. Let's go and find out. And there's this really short, strange interaction. Because here comes Nathanael, and as soon as Jesus sees him, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, Nathanael's response is, how do you know me? Look, I'm not sure what that indicated to Nathanael, but it surprised me when I first read it. I was like, that's just stayed with me a long time. How is it that little statement about here is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit, is how do you know me? And I don't think Nathanael's being conceited or egotistical, as if like, yes, I'm a man of no deceit. I'm a true man of Israel. There's something that shocked him about that, and it unfolds a little further when Jesus says, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And that was enough for Nathanael to declare, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now that makes me really curious. But clearly those two terms mean a great deal. Firstly, Son of God. Secondly, King of Israel. And I just want to show you where these things come from, because I hope that it actually just does what it's done to me about, again, being amazed at the way in which God works and how he's woven this amazing story throughout history to redeem and bring salvation to the peoples of the earth. So let's look at these two titles. First, the Messiah, then the Son of God. So you'll notice earlier it mentioned in John, it says, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. So we call Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And people often joke that, you know, some people think that Christ is his surname. But it's a title, the Christ. But that word actually comes from what's called a transliteration of the Greek Christos. In other words, they just copy the sounds into an English format. You might be interested to know that actually Christos is a translation of the word Mashiach from Hebrew. Now, a translation is converting the one word in one language into the meaning. So it doesn't follow the sound, it just gives you the meaning of the word. So Messiah, Mashiach is actually where we get the word Messiah from. So Messiah, Christ, same thing. Mashiach means anointed one. So Christ, Messiah, Mashiach, anointed one. The anointed one is, you start to look in what does it mean to be anointed, and this particularly appears in Exodus, Leviticus. You see that when God appoints certain people for certain roles, he anoints them. So the Levitical priests were consecrated and set apart and anointed for service unto God and to minister to the people of Israel. You'll notice that kings also, like the first king of Israel, Samuel the prophet, goes and anoints Saul. And then when that doesn't work out, Samuel is called to go and anoint David. And when Saul dies at the hand of another, because Saul asks a servant to kill him lest his enemies come and finish off the job, when this servant appears to David to tell him the news, David's response is, who are you that you would consider yourself able to lay your hand upon the Lord's anointed? David saw that as probably the gravest sin you could do, is lay your hand on the anointed. But so it was recognized the anointing is a consecration and a separation that God would ordain for certain people to be in his service. Now, obviously that is, the kings were anointed. So when Nathanael says King of Israel, he's talking about the anointed of Israel. But it has deeper connections than that. Because if we go back to Son of God and this idea of anointed, it starts in Exodus of all places, would you be surprised? When Moses is being told by the Lord to go back into Egypt, and this is what you are to say to Pharaoh. He says, when Pharaoh is hardened in his heart because of the signs and wonders that are done and will not let my people go, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is the Lord. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Easy one to pass over. But in this passage, there's the origins of both sonship and servanthood in the same thing. Now, this theme of Israel as firstborn son and servant is something that just unfolds through the rest of Scripture. So you look at the book of Isaiah particularly, when it talks about my servant Israel, you see that God is referring to the nation. But also, interestingly enough, there's a progression in the book of Isaiah of this idea of the servant, Israel, as the nation, becoming the servant, individual, who is the Son upon whom the Spirit of God rests. This concept of God having a son that would serve him and its connection to the king is again found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now for many scholars and Jewish scholars alike, this chapter of chapter 7 is considered the pinnacle of 1 and 2 Samuel's 1 and 2 Kings. And it's when David, having united all of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, he's come to Jerusalem, he's conquered Jerusalem, he decides, now that he's got a house of his own, that he wants to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet says, that seems like a good idea, but the Lord wakes up and says, not so much. And then there's this prophecy that through the prophet Nathan, what the Lord will do for David. And there's an interesting play about house, because David wants to build the Lord a house, and then the Lord says, no, I will build you a house. In other words, I'll build you a dynasty. But listen to these words that he says. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. So obviously that gets fulfilled in Solomon. But only partially, because listen what it says next. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now clearly Solomon can't fulfill that because he's human. So, and yet there's this pointing toward one who would come through the line of David that would be like a son to the father, that would sit on the throne of David forever. Can you see how this idea of sonship starts to unfold, and kingship and ruling and anointing? And then I think the last one was Ezekiel 34, which is a remarkable chapter, because God is just absolutely rebuking the shepherds of Israel. And what I find astonishing, I don't know why this hits me so hard, but the number of times the Lord says, I will rescue, I will deliver, I'll be their shepherd, I. This is Lord God, Yahweh talking. And then right at the end, he says, when he says, I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince of the Lord. I have spoken. You also get to John talking about signs, the feeding of the 5,000, and then here's the bread of life, and then it talks about him being the good shepherd. Their origins are not unfamiliar to them. They are deep in that, it's part of the rich heritage of the people of Israel. So when someone says Messiah, Son of God, they know. They know their history. They know what God has said. They know the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And they know, at least in part, what they should have anticipated. Then we have passages like Isaiah 11, where the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. How many know who Jesse is? The father of King David. A branch from his root shall bear up, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So here's one that God is raising up to redeem Israel. So they knew that there would be one to come that would be the anointed, the Son of God, who would actually bring about the Messianic age and restore all the things that had lost, deal with all their enemies, and bring about a righteous Israel that God had so often talked about and promised that they were waiting for centuries to take place. Just phenomenal. Isaiah 42, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my spirit rests. This is where that phrase, this is my son, my servant, in whom I delight. Now you notice in the Gospel of Mark, these same themes are brought to the fore in his introduction. All bearing witness to the fact Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's not just a title that's plucked out of thin air. This is something that's been going on for over a millennia. Messiah, Son of God. These titles are linked at significant moments throughout the Gospel. Mark opens his Gospel by declaring that it is the Gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. John the Baptist's testimony, as we've seen, is one about the person on whom the Spirit rests, who is the Messiah. He identifies him as the Son of God. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Luke summarizes his ministry in Galilee, and in particular says at one point, demons also came out, many of them crying, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus rebukes them and did not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Phenomenal. Matthew 16:16, Simon's Peter's revelation. When Jesus takes them up way into the north, to the area that the name escapes me right now, but it is, see, yes, thanks. It's the locus of all the other idols and gods you could possibly imagine. And there Jesus turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I? Who are others saying I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God," the revelation. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has come not from your flesh and blood, but from the Father who is in heaven." When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." At the trial of Jesus before the high priest, Matthew 26:63, the high priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Such significance. And so that brings us back to the revelation of Nathanael. It's like, what's going on? Jesus says to him, "You are an Israelite, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." People have made comments about where they think this comes from. This is what the Lord opened my eyes to today, this morning. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I'll tell you what I think is happening with Nathanael. Sorry. When those words came out of his mouth, it shocked him. He says, "How do you know me?" And then Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." This is what I think was going on, because when he hears those words, he declares, "You are the King of Israel." Listen to what it says about the joy and restoration of Israel by the prophet Zephaniah. It says, "Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with your heart. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." I don't have evidence for this, but I just feel the Spirit of the Lord saying to me, when Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree, he was pouring out his heart before the Lord. Psalm 32. And the Lord saw it. He is a man of no deceit, not because he's pure at heart, because he knows he's blessed, because he confesses all his iniquities, all his sins before the Lord. He's not hiding from it. He's crying out for a Savior. He's crying out for the one who would come. I will blot out your transgressions and sins. As far as the east is from the west, I will separate your sins from you. Where is the hope? Nathanael stands before Jesus and Jesus says, I know there's no deceit in you, because he saw him confessing under the fig tree and bearing his heart. And to Nathanael's astonishment, he realized he's standing in the presence of the King of Israel, the hope of the world. What was John's purpose? By giving his testimony, John says that I write these things to you, and there are many more signs and miracles that could have been written, but I give you these things that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may receive eternal life. Now, some people think that believing in him is like something they do. I dare suggest to you that it's the two things that take place. You hear the testimony of the Lord through a vessel, a broken, unworthy sinner who has encountered the one who has redeemed his soul, restored his life and relationship with God. In Revelation, it says this: the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? To me, it believes when people testify to the greatness and the glory of our God, revealing the fact that they know that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, the Spirit witnesses in their heart to the reality and truth of those words, and people at that point have a decision. They're awakened to that reality. At some point, the Holy Spirit goes, this is true. So believing isn't something that we are compelled to do because we want to be saved. It's a compulsion that comes from a realization that we are standing before the living God. And you don't have to know all this to turn your heart to the Lord. But when you encounter him, you can't do anything but. Just think of Paul, the apostle. Zeal for God, it was clueless. He was so clueless, he was persecuting the very Christians who professed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet when he is knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, the first thing he says is, who are you, Lord? I got no idea who you are, but I know you are Lord. That's my story. January 20 years ago, in a church service, thinking like even if you wanted to believe Jesus and go down the front and receive him or accept him, I'd never do it because you look like a fool. That was the last thought that went through my head before I found myself down at the altar weeping. The power of the Holy Spirit. The knowledge of the Son is the Messiah. But the cry of the heart, that the Spirit would illuminate the hearts of the people so they would hear the message and believe. We speak of John the Baptist as the one who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, but there is another who's been preparing the way since the dawn of time. The Lord has not lost control. He is not unaware. He is sovereign, and he is preparing even now the way for the Lord to return. We may not know the time and hour of his coming, but the signs and the seasons are evident to all, and even Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for being so ignorant of them. We have a turning of events in the world right now, that seems so extraordinary when viewed in the light of Scripture, that I cannot but feel compelled that we will day witness the return of our Lord Jesus. Though great darkness covers the peoples and darkness over the earth, yet I will arise and shine, for the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The great hope of the world is not in politics. It's not in economics. It's not in finance. It's not in the liberty of sexuality or race or any other kind of education. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and any who choose to believe him will receive eternal life. That is the only hope of this world. May you be encouraged to be the witness of that, to testify the greatness of our God, and to proclaim the great hope we have of his return. And may it be a joyful thing for you, because it is indeed a great joy and rejoicing to know that our faith is not unfounded, but it is a sure and eternal hope that you can see, because God has been preparing it. We have a witness in the Scriptures. He fulfilled it in Christ. And we are bearing witness right now to the very things Jesus said about pouring out his Spirit, about those who receive him. And we become the bearers of his light. So may you go and be the light of the world and proclaim his name and give him glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.